It's always exciting to see what the Lord's doing. It's always exciting for me to see the Lord orchestrating events. And as I was praying about this morning's message, I was not aware that the Lord had something special in mind with our adventurers here at Sac Central. And it just so happens, did you catch how I'm phrasing that? That the message today, one of the heroes in this story are little children. Isn't it interesting how God works? Let's pray together as we prepare to study. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to see you in the face of those younger members of our church. Please help us to have that sense of enthusiasm and faith and lack of worry about how we look that we've seen in those youth who just blessed us this morning. Please guide us as we walk through your word. We're totally dependent on you. Please guide our minds. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin, I've got to tell you, it's a story in the Gospels that it's always bothered me. At least for many years, it bothered me. It just didn't seem to play out the way I would have scripted it. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We're looking at one of Jesus' miracles in Mark chapter 8. And as I heard this story many times, it seemed like something was not right. I'm in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Let's just read through the account together. It's referring to Jesus. It says, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And that man looked up, and he said, I see men like trees walking. You may know the story, but this is starting to make me feel a little bit uncomfortable. If you had an ophthalmologist here in the audience, and he did eye surgery on someone, and after the procedure, they said, I see people like trees walking, would the doctor feel good about the procedure? No, this is not good, you understand. Let's keep on reading. After he gives this assessment of Jesus' miraculous power, Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again. And he made him look up, and it says he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. And then Jesus sends him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. What's going on here? I mean, is Jesus playing games? I didn't really think I understood what was going on until some years ago, when learning a little bit more, even as a physician, about the process of vision. One of the insights I gained into this actually has to do with one of our neighbors by the name of Mike May. Have any of you heard of Mike May? I understand he lives in Davis. The thought did cross through my mind, maybe I should see if Mike would show up today, but I never even contacted him. So if he's here in the audience, that is really the Lord orchestrating things. But Mike, back in 1984, made headlines because he was a Paralympic champion. He won 3 bronze medals, 1984. His disability, or sometimes we prefer to say his challenge, he was blind. Blind skier. In fact, I understand that Mike at one time held the world's record for the fastest downhill ski time for a person who is visually impaired. 65 miles per hour. I mean, that's scary enough to me who can see. 65 miles per hour going down. By the way, the record today for a blind person is over 100 miles an hour. Amazing, isn't it? But Mike held that record for a while. But that was 1984. He grabbed headlines again in the year 2000. In 2000, he grabbed headlines because Michael May was the recipient of some cutting-edge medical technology. He had received stem cell transplants to his retina as well as some other surgical procedures, and his vision was significantly restored. Some 3 years later, Michael's story was reported in some of the medical journals, and it described his sight as being like seeing, I'm paraphrasing a bit, I'm taking some poetic license here, he saw people like trees walking. Now, he didn't use those words, but he said he couldn't even recognize his family members by sight alone, even though he could see them. You say, well, what's going on here? You see, his eyes had largely been restored, but Michael lost his vision at the age of 3 in a catastrophic accident. And what had happened is the back of his brain, we call it the occipital lobe, where vision is processed, had atrophied. It had wasted away because of disuse. So even though his eyes were restored, he couldn't really see. And as I was reading Mike's descriptions, he said sometimes, in order to process information, he had to actually close his eyes. In fact, even when he skied, he sometimes liked to close his eyes because it was less confusing than all this information being bombarded into his brain that he couldn't process. So as I thought about that, I looked at this story again in Mark chapter 8. And I said, interesting, interesting. We don't have all the details of the story, but if you allow me maybe to step away from the role of exegesis, you know, just taking out what's in the Bible and maybe try to put ourselves in that story just a little bit more. Do you do that when you read through the Bible? Do you sometimes wonder what it would have been like for you to have been there when Jesus was doing his miracles? So I thought about this. What did these friends say? Did they say, Jesus, this man, his eyes, they're all messed up. He's blind. Could you fix his eyes, Jesus? Just please touch him, fix his eyes. Did Jesus fix his eyes? It seems like he fixed his eyes. Now you say, you're taking some liberty here, you know, just because you're a physician, you can't tell us exactly what happened. I mean, I can't tell you exactly what happened. But it almost seems like Jesus answered the prayer of those who brought this man to Jesus. And he still couldn't see. Not right. He saw men like trees walking. It was not until Jesus healed his brain as well that he could see. You say, this is very interesting. If that really happened like that, is it possible that this morning that I'm praying about something and I'm not even praying for the right thing? Is it possible? Is it even possible that you're sitting here this morning and God has answered some prayer of yours and you don't think he's answered it? I mean, is it possible? You were praying about some type of healing, but the doctors still say you're sick. Well, listen, after Jesus first touched those man's eyes, I mean, if he went into and looked at one of those Snellen charts, you know, with the E's and stuff on it, and he looked and he'd say, I don't know what I'm seeing. He'd say, your vision is not restored. But Jesus can be working in our lives. He can be even answering the prayers that we've been praying, and we may not think that those answers are coming. Interesting, isn't it? But when the story ends, Jesus has fully healed the man because he allowed Jesus to continue to work in his life. It's a fascinating story. It's even more fascinating to me because whether you realize it or not, I've been here somewhat intermittently over the last several months. And as I've been sharing with you, I've actually been somewhat systematically walking through the Gospel of Mark. And I didn't really tell you that because I'm not here all that often. I'm not trying to preach some kind of series that you're supposed to follow every 4 to 6 weeks. But I've been very interested to look at the structure of the Gospels. We're actually looking at a segment now of Mark's Gospel that is bounded by two stories of healed blind men. So here's the first one. We just looked at it in Mark 8:22. Look with me at the next one in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So we're looking at a section now in the Gospel of Mark. It's a section that starts with the story of a blind man and ends with another story of a blind man. Now I'm in Mark 10, verse 46. It says, "Then they," referring to Jesus and his disciples, "came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" And what happened? Did the people around him encourage him? "Oh, yes, you're doing the right thing. Call out to Jesus." What did they say to Bartimaeus? They said, "Be quiet." And my guess would be, if we were using the vernacular, we'd maybe even use some stronger words. They did not welcome Bartimaeus's call for help. By the way, have you ever been in any setting where a great dignitary was coming? Let's say here in Sacramento, let's say President Obama was coming. Now, some of you say, "Wow, that's the ultimate in dignitaries." Others of you would have a different assessment, but that's immaterial this morning. Let's say President Obama is here. Whether you think he's the greatest president we've ever had or you have a different assessment, but it would be a big thing, wouldn't it? And that he's going to be in a parade in Sacramento. Do you think the city of Sacramento would make any special preparations for the President of the United States coming? Do you think if on the parade route there was an area where a bunch of homeless people were typically sleeping and they had their tents, do you think they would say, "Well, let's see if you could bring some more of your friends here because the President's coming"? Or would they have said, "You know, we've got an extra special shelter. We've even rented the Hilton for you guys for this weekend. And you can all be in the Hilton and we're going to feed you gourmet." You think something like that might happen? We say that might be a stretch. But the idea is, people are trying to put on their best face when someone special is coming to town. And so when you've got this... Did you catch his name? Did you catch his name? Bartimaeus. You know, I've got a problem. I'm just going to be honest with you. My first language is English. Bartimaeus comes from the Hebrew and Aramaic roots. And some of you know some of those words. You know what bar means? It means son of. Do you know what Timaeus means? Many scholars believe it comes from the Hebrew root tome, which means defiled or unclean or cast aside. Have you ever heard of someone being referred to as a son of something, not in a positive way? This is the name that he bore. Son, you son of the outcast. You son of a defiled one. He bore that name. That was his name. Bartimaeus. And he was blind. Do you understand in that culture? I mean, today we may celebrate people who have challenges and overcome them. But in the culture of the Bible times, you remember the story, don't you, in the Gospel of John? When there was that man who was born blind, what were the disciples struggling with? They said, "This man is cursed." But he was born blind. I mean, this was a problem. I mean, did he sin? Is that why he was born blind? Or were his parents the sinners? So Bartimaeus, walking around with the label on his back, if you will, cursed. I mean, it's a good time to stop in the story. Because how many of us wear labels on our backs? Or we look in the mirror and we see a label. Maybe you label yourself based on mistakes that you made 20 or 30 or 40, or 60 years ago, or maybe it was just last week. I mean, is that possible? But you say, it's not so bad if it's just you looking in the mirror. It's what everybody else says. When I walk into the church and people start pointing, "Oh, you look who's bad. He's in the church. What's he doing in the church? What's she doing here? Can any of you relate to this? And so here we have this individual who not only had the name of an outcast, who not only seemed cursed, but now, when his one chance of healing seems to be at the door, what is everybody saying? It's not for you. Just be quiet. But let's look back at the story. Because Bartimaeus doesn't just be quiet. He may feel that his whole life tells him that he's nothing, but he's heard about Jesus. And he recognizes Jesus as the Son of David. Do you understand what that means for Bartimaeus to call Jesus the Son of David? While you're there in Mark, just turn, chapter or so ahead there in chapter 12. And you'll see what the Son of David meant to the Jewish nation. I'm in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. In Mark's rendition, Jesus is actually speaking. If you look at Matthew's parallel account, you'll see the religious leaders even use these words themselves. But Jesus in verse 35 of Mark 12 says, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is what? The Son of David. That term, the Son of David, was connecting Jesus with the promised Messiah. And so Bartimaeus there, as chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark is closing, he's saying, yes, I may be cast out. The world may say that I have no rights to the healing mercies of the Savior, but I'm going to trust in the Savior anyway. I'm not going to look at how I feel. I'm not going to look at how I've been labeled, but I'm going to look to the Son of David. And so in faith, Bartimaeus cries out. And it says in verse 49, so Jesus stood still. Do you catch that? Jesus stops what he's doing for someone who the world and the church says has no value. Now that's an exciting message for me this morning, and it should be for you. Because if you're sensing today a need for God's healing power in your life, and if everything around you and everything in the mirror tells you you have no right to it, that's okay. We don't have a right to it. But Jesus delights in healing each one of us. And so Jesus stops. He commands the man to come to him, Bartimaeus. And he calls the blind man. He says to him, be of good cheer. By the way, sometimes Jesus spoke people's names. In this case, he doesn't. That's something worth thinking about. By the way, have you ever met someone who had a nickname that was a bit derogatory? Many years ago when I was a college student, I met a young lady. And I said, what's your name? She said, my name is Pig. And I said, what? She said, my name is Pig. I said, what's your real name? She said, all my friends call me Pig. I said, well, what's your name? Janet. I always called her Janet. I mean, I don't care what, if your friends call you, hey, come on. Jesus doesn't stoop to call this person, you son of a worthless one, you son of an outcast. He invites him to come to him as a child that he loves. And it says in verse 51, Jesus asked a question, what do you want me to do for you? He knew what he wanted, but he wants to hear it from the lips of Bartimaeus, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Jesus says to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What was the solution to this man's problem? It was Jesus. And it was him trusting in the power of Jesus, even when he felt like he had no right to it. Now, what's so remarkable about these two stories that bound this section of the Gospel of Mark is where the Gospel of Mark is going. Because if you read the very next chapter, Mark 11, it is the account of the triumphal entry. Some Christians today would say it's recounting what they call Palm Sunday, a week before Jesus, less than a week before Jesus was to be crucified. What's so interesting about that is come with me to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. I want to make sure you understand the significance of where the story of Jesus is headed at this point. In Luke chapter 19, we also read an account of the triumphal entry. And in that context, as Luke chapter 19 is closing, I want you to listen especially carefully to the words of Jesus. I'm in Luke 19, verse 41. It says, as Jesus drew near, speaking of drawing near to Jerusalem, it says he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. What's the problem? They're blind. They're spiritually blind. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side. They'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What Jesus is speaking about here is, in essence, the Jews as a nation have sealed their fate. Now, some of you say, well, the probation, biblically, on the Jewish nation hadn't closed yet. They were still going to be given more time. Yes, that's true. But the plan of God for the Jewish nation to be the light of the world, reflecting Jesus' light to the world, was basically closing. They were sealing their decision. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm telling you here, because the door of salvation has always been open for every person of Jewish descent. This is speaking about a national destiny. That nation, in fact, my understanding is, in not too long, Pastor Wahlberg will be here speaking about Israel in prophecy. And that would be worth taking in. Israel as a nation had a special calling. But here, Jesus is saying, it's over. You've sealed your fate. Even though God still would give them more time, would they repent? Back to Mark. You see the context? The Jewish nation closing the doors to accepting Jesus as their Savior, as their true spiritual King. And Mark, just before giving that account of the event that would place the context there for Jesus to say those very sorry words, is bounded by two blind men, people that we would say physically could not see, but trusted in Jesus and received their sight. Let's look a little more closely now at Mark chapters 9 and 10. I would suggest to you that in these chapters, we actually have an answer, a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus spoke early in his ministry. We're going to find that not only are the heroes of this story blind people, but there are also another group of heroes that I already alluded to at the very beginning of the message. And let's just jump to an introduction to some of those heroes. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. By the way, twice in this section, at least twice, this particular class of people are shown to be the essence of God's kingdom. Mark 10, verse 13, it says, they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples did what? They rebuked those who brought them. What problem did the disciples have? They thought that Jesus was too busy, likely, for those little children. They weren't important enough. What did Jesus respond? Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. And by the way, like I said, this is not the first time in these two chapters where Jesus brings children to the front and center. Throughout these chapters, we also see the disciples continually bickering as to who's going to be number one. Look at this and look at the answer in Mark 9 now. So just stepping back one chapter, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Jesus has been speaking very plainly about his coming passion and death. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, he again speaks about it. He says, they departed, he and his disciples, that is, from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Before we read what happens after this, maybe we should stop there. Are there difficult things for you to understand in the Bible? Are there difficult things about what God's doing in your life? You're praying, and God doesn't seem to be answering the way you want. Can you relate to this? What I would encourage you to do is learn from the lessons of the disciples what not to do. If things are confusing to you, don't leave the church. Don't say, well, the Bible's confusing. Forget about it. I can't understand that at all. I'm just going to watch some of those preachers on television. Say, you know, Pastor Doug's on TV, so we can watch. I mean, it's wonderful that we have access to all kinds of media that presents to us the Word of God. But God wants you to individually study His Word. Do you know that? You say, it doesn't make sense. Keep studying. Keep asking. Keep seeking. The Bible promises that God will answer. The disciples didn't do that. And what do they start talking about next? Verse 33, Mark 9. Then he came to Capernaum, that's Jesus, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you were arguing about on the way here? It says the disciples, though, kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And so Jesus calls the 12 and he says, if anyone desires to be the greatest, you want to be first, you've got to be last. You've got to be servant of all. And then who does he take as his example disciple? He takes a little child and he sets that little child in the midst of them. And when he taken him in his arms, he says to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What's happening here? Throughout these chapters, Jesus is painting a picture, I would suggest to you, of something that he prophesied about in Mark 4. We're going to turn there in a minute. But I want you to think about who the heroes are, who the examples are of faith in these chapters. They're children. They're blind men. Are you catching the significance of what's happening here? It's those who don't think they measure up. It's those who recognize their need for Jesus' power in their lives. They are the ones that Jesus blesses. They're the ones. He said, if you want to be a true follower of mine, you have to have this humble attitude. You don't come to me trusting in how great you are. You come to me recognizing how great I am and what I want to do for you. Turn your Bibles now to Mark 4. Because there's an amazing prophecy here. And I believe it's fulfilled. Right there in Mark 9 and 10. As Jesus is pulling out all the stops, if you will, for his ministry to this Jewish nation that they kept refusing. It says he came to his own. and his own refused him. They kicked him out. In Mark 4, that first of the parables recorded in Mark's gospel, the parable of the sower. You know it well, but let's just read it quickly. Mark 4, beginning with verse 3, Jesus says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. It yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear." And the disciples, after Jesus told this story to the public, they pull him aside in the next few verses. And Jesus tells them something. He says in verse 12, he's speaking in parables so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, they may seem like strong words, but Jesus is making a point here. We can have eyes, we can have ears, we can hear the gospel, we can see Jesus' work portrayed before us. We can have Jesus uplifted on the cross. Jesus said, if I'm uplifted, what? I will draw all humanity to me. But even though we see and we hear, if we don't hear with faith, if we don't trust in the one who reaches out to save us, what happens? What happens to us is just what happened to the Jewish nation. You know, as a physician, sometimes I have to give, and my colleagues have to give, some diagnoses that are not happy diagnoses. If you went to the doctor, you're feeling pretty good, and the doctor says, "I've got bad news for you. You have serious heart disease." How many of you would get on the phone and say, "We've got to have a big party. I got good news today." Is a bad diagnosis good news or bad news? Well, if you ever came to any of my college classes, you'd probably learn one of my favorite correct answers. And the answer is, it depends. It depends. If you get a bad diagnosis, if it motivates you to do something different, that is good news. I was just talking with someone from out of state, and they said they were in a public setting. They were actually, I think, at a Lions Club meeting. And it just so happened that for some reason, there was someone in that audience, not a member of our church. Incidentally, I think he's actually from a Jewish background, who had called me up. And he had been a patient of mine some years before. And I said, "Well, you live in this community. I know this particular fellow there. You need to look him up." And it just so happened, again, just so happened, that this fellow is speaking now in front of the Lions Club. There are several hundred people there. I guess a big chapter, or maybe there are a lot of people there that day. And this guy, I'm told, about 10 minutes into it, he just blurts out, "Do you know Dr. David DeRose?" And he went on to say that some years before, he was in my office, and I said, "There's evidence that you've got a serious heart problem." Now, some people would have said, "Well, that's ridiculous. I feel fine." But he got appropriate treatment, and he felt that God had saved his life through that. So was he happy for the bad diagnosis or not? Yes, he was happy about the bad diagnosis because he changed. So let's listen carefully. I told you that this is a prophecy in Mark 4. We just read about it. Jesus said that people are going to harden their heart. They're going to see and they're going to hear, but they're not going to respond. If you look back now at Mark 9 and 10, I believe you can find every one of those classes. We've been looking in detail about the fertile ground, the humble heart of the child, the person who recognizes their need. Are you in that category? If you are, praise the Lord. Now, usually that's not the category our culture tells us we should be in. We're supposed to be self-sufficient. We're supposed to feel good about ourselves. That's what we're trying to teach our children in society. But this is a big problem, isn't it? From a spiritual standpoint. If we're trying to think they have it all together on their own, are you understanding the problem? There are some classes in chapters 9 and 10 who had it all together. Look with me at a few of them. Chapter 10 of Mark. It says in verse 2, the Pharisees come and they start asking Jesus questions. And Jesus goes on for a number of verses dealing with the religious leaders. How did the religious leaders look to the people? How did they look to themselves? Do you ever think, wow, how blessed I am to be a Christian? I mean, I hope you think that way. But if you think because you're a Christian, you've got it all together, everything's figured out, you're in the right church. I know we have many Seventh-day Adventists here, but we have visitors from other churches. We have some people here today who perhaps aren't members of any church. Maybe you think you're better than anyone else because you're not a member of a church. But you realize this was the problem the Pharisees had. They were trusting in who they were, in their experience, in their degrees, in their background. Do you understand? And so what happens when they engage with Jesus? When Jesus tries to shed light on their eyes, what do? They can't see. They can't hear. Nothing's getting through. By the way, who would you say they were like in the parable? From my perspective, they're the ones like on the wayside where that seed is just thrown and it just doesn't even seem to lodge there. Are you following along? But then there's another one that we're introduced to in chapter 10 and verse 17. We call him the rich young ruler. Was the rich young ruler sensitive to spiritual things? Was he sensitive to spiritual things? He comes to Jesus, good teacher. What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? He had a longing for spiritual things. But you know what Jesus ultimately tells them in verse 21? One thing you lack. One thing you lack. For him, it was his love of riches. He was holding on. And Jesus says, let it go and follow me. And what did he do? The account in verse 22 of Mark 10 says, he was sad at this word. He went away grieved. For he had great possessions. Was there a class that the cares of this life and the parable of the sower choked out the power of the word? Was there a class like that? There it is in the rich young ruler. And as we're reading through this, the big question is for me, as I read through the gospel, is where am I in the story? Am I right now, am I recognizing the great need that I have for Jesus to work in my life? Or because of what Jesus has done in the past, am I in danger of somehow thinking I've got it all together? Am I like the Pharisees? Or am I like that rich young ruler holding on to things? Just one thing. You say, well, what kind of a religion is that? I mean, the guy was just messed up. I mean, he was doing everything so good, but just... How do you know who you're really following? Was the rich young ruler really following God, or was he following himself? The one thing he lacked reflected the great need of his heart. He had not fully opened his heart to Jesus. And then, you know, at least in Mark 9 and 10, we keep seeing the disciples. There was another class in Mark 4 in that story, that parable of the sower. In Jesus' description in Mark 4, verses 17, it speaks of those who were sown on the stony ground. It says they endured for a time, but afterward, when tribulation or persecution arose for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Jesus was trying to prepare the disciples for the persecution that was to come. And what happened? They all stumbled. They all left him. And so here we are today. The gospel has been said to be a message that comforts the afflicted. Is that good news? But maybe you've heard the other part of it. It also afflicts the comfortable. But the good news about that second part is if you're afflicted, then the comfort's there for you. I believe this morning, as we've walked again through some of the stories in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus wants us to again recognize some powerful truths. That no matter what he's done in my life or what he's done in yours, every one of us is fully in need every day of the healing power of Jesus in our life. We need him to give us spiritual eyesight. We need him to give us ears that hear. If I think I've got it all together and I'm looking around saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like the rest of these people in this church. Jesus told a story about that too, and it was referring to the Pharisees and how messed up they were. You think the Lord's big enough to save us from ourselves? I'm thankful that he is. And I'm thankful that he wants every one of us to recognize his diagnosis, that in ourselves we're lost. But he wants us to hear his healing prescription. And that healing prescription is that whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.